The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, picking up where we left off last time, we're on the outline in section 2.4. Where we have before us the task pertinent to our concerns here of surveying the whole total terrain. We want to get an overall perspective on, as you might put it, the field of special revelation, redemptive post-fall special revelation. Wanting to do that in a way in which we'll bring up certain fundamental characteristics. We're using, you'll recall, or you should note in your notes, we're using the umbrella statement, as we could characterize it, at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1, and the beginning of verse 2 as our lens, as it were, on that entire history of Revelation. We pointed up in a preliminary way the lines we want to explore, both the contrast a fundamental contrast that we encounter, and some considerable diversity as well. So that brings us to point C, where we'll look more particularly at the contrast that's in view. How we are to understand that contrast, getting somewhat more depth on that. And maybe I should just inject here, it is a contrast, and as we indicated last time, a fundamental contrast, which the writer himself will later label between Old and New Covenant, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And that then that suggests to us that covenant provides something of a common denominator on which we are to negotiate and address the contrast. But we can explore that contrast further if we take as a thread the next, the following two usages of the writer's usage of the verb laleo with God as subject. Now remember, that is what we encountered already in 1:1 and 2. And so I want, first of all, to look at down here at 2 and 3, where we'll encounter, well, let me just highlight it before I read, where we encounter usages of laleo. The word spoken, aorist passive participle, would be understood, even though the verb form is passive, that God is the one that spoke. And then also the present passive infinitive down here in verse 3. The salvation which began literally to be spoken. Well, let me translate and then point up. For if the word spoken through angels was firm, sure, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense, if that's the case, verse 2, how shall we escape? Now we have a very, it's a more complex Greek construction. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the key idea. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation participial clause providing that conditional idea. Salvation, then, which literally receiving a beginning to being spoken, or which we would certainly want to render something like salvation which began to be spoken through the Lord, salvation then which was confirmed to us by those who heard. So, some observations here. Here you see there is a distinction in a basic distinction in verses 2 and 3 between the word which began, verse 2, the word which began to be the word which began to be spoken by God through angels, and that is then counterpoised to, in verse 3, the salvation which began to be spoken through the Lord. Just underlining a couple aspects of this contrast. You might wonder about angels in on the one side, and I should have said already, you can see again that this is shaped as 1:1 and 2 as a contrast between Old Covenant revelation and New Covenant revelation. So angels is almost certainly a reference to the use of the angels in mediating the law to Moses. Now we could that would open up a whole range of exploration, and I'm sure questions might even come to mind immediately that you'd like to discuss, have answered. We're just not going to be able to get into that. Just point that up, and also let me just refer you to other correlative references that would associate the angels with the giving of the law. Galatians 3:19, and Acts. In Stephen's Sanhedrin apology, Acts 7, 38, and 53. Now, what we do need to point up here is that this use of angels points us to recognize that back in 1:1, prophetes, through the prophets on the Old Covenant side, prophetes is in fact synecdochic. How many people know what I mean when I just said that it's synecdochic reference? Okay. That's the adjective, the noun synecdoche is a figure of speech in which you'll use a term that is strictly a part of a larger entity, but in fact to refer to the whole entity. So you talk about the number of head in a herd of cattle. And obviously you're not just talking about the part that's on the shoulders, but you're talking about the whole entity, the whole beast. Or you can talk about sails in the sunset. And that's a poetic way of referring to the ships that are out there. Okay, so I think we are bound, particularly as we relate 1:1 and 2 and 2:2 and 3, to see the synecdochic reference to prophets back in 1. That the writer, in fact, has not just the prophets or the prophetic section, the one part of the Jewish canon, law, prophet, and writings, but is using that to make an overall reference to the Old Covenant revelation to the fathers. Now, a second observation. The basic line of argument that the writer adopts here in chapter 2, 2, and 3, that can be seen in terms of the notion of what is confirmed or binding. He uses the adjective, if the word spoken through angels was sure or firm or binding, and then he uses the verb form right at the end to refer to that which is has its status of being settled or confirmed or binding. So his basic line of argument, you see, as you move from verses 2 to 3, is a so-called a fortiori argument, moving from the lesser to the greater. And the threat, of course, is this. If Old Covenant revelation was firm, if Old Covenant revelation is binding, then, he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question, how much more is it the case that the New Covenant revelation is binding? And this points up what we should already anticipate from that reference to the last days that we have back in 1:2. That what we can see there already in 1:2 and now in 2:3, what the writer is wanting to enforce on us is the fullness and finality of God's revelation in Christ. The fullness, the finality, the fullness and finality of that special revelation, God's speech in Huio 1:1 and 2:1-2, and through the Lord would be the other correlation, another correlation between the passages. We can point up, looking at the New Covenant side, this final revelation, a third aspect or facet here in 2:2 and 3. The final revelation of God in Christ, or as it's put here, a final speech through the Lord, dia tu kuriou, that we're told, that revelation, that salvation is revealed, is confirmed by those who heard. Looking at the very last clause of verse 3. Now, just a very quick comment on that here, because I'll make an observation that will point us here in a direction that we're going to want to explore further later on down and looking more carefully at the New Testament as Scripture. But what you see we're told here, pointed to here in 2:2 and 3, and what in the main clause was confirmed to us by those who've heard, is that the final revelation of God in Christ has associated with it witnesses. Here we can say most specifically ear witnesses, or more broadly, we're surely safe in saying, in light of other New Testament passages we won't get bring into the discussion here, but we will address later. This is confirmed to us by eye and ear witnesses. And what we will be concerned to show later, not trying to argue it here, but just to anticipate where we're going later, what accounting for this statement within the larger framework of New Testament teaching, particularly the New Testament theology of the apostolate, those who are apostles of Jesus, the writer is not here just referring to any eye or ear witness, but is referring specifically, is best understood as having in view specifically, and if not exclusively, primarily, that witness which is apostolic witness. It's the apostolic ear witness that is here brought into view as confirming the final speech of God in His Son through the Lord, that saving speech through the Lord. Now, still under this first point, I haven't been giving you particular sub-designations, but as we looked at 2, 2, and 3, now let's look in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, 3, 5, and 6, because here's where we have the next occurrence of the verb of speaking, with God as subject. Let me translate and then we can talk about it a bit. Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in all his house, and from the larger context, picking up on the Old Testament material in Numbers 12 that you see back earlier in the unit here, verses 1 through 6, the Al Tu has reference to God. So Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in all of God's house. Faithful, how? As servant, literally now, for testimony of the things that would be spoken. There's our verbal form. Christ, contrasting here, on the other hand, Christ, and there's a certain amount of ellipsis here, material dropped out that is and is clear enough what's to be read. Christ is faithful as son over his God's house. So Moses faithful as servant to the things that would be spoken in the house, Christ as faithful son over God's house. And here the verb here is the interesting one. You don't see too many of this particular form in the New Testament. Anyone feeling venturesome or whatever this morning wants to impress us all by parsing this? the underlined one. What?
Oh, it's if I remember right, it's a future passive participle.
It is indeed. Future passive participle. And you don't see very many of those, Justin would be able to point out to us further probably, in the New Testament. So as you work through your Machen take on, your first take on Greek grammar, he doesn't spend time with, I shouldn't spend the time getting into this, but you should know by now if you're working through your Greek, and I realize some of you are not at all yet, through present and aorist participles, which generally in their usage, as Machen teaches you usefully, have a relative temporal reference tethered to a main verb, so that the present participle is same time as main verb, aorist participle either temporally or logically or somehow introduces something an antecedent reference. It's a good general working rule. We won't get here into the aspectival aspect of tense. But in contrast, future participles have an absolute time reference. And so, literally, the things which will be spoken, we should have finished, this is a future passive participle, be off the sixth principal part, genitive, neuter here, plural. The participle is used substantively. So, and it's in the genitive because it's in construction with witness. Literally, for a witness of the things that would or will be spoken. And out of that future, of course, is from the vantage point of Moses and his ministry as servant. So we would want to render then here as translations, I think, have it well, NIV, what would be said in the future. Moses was servant by way of testifying that to what would be said in the future, or ESV, the things that were to be said or to be spoken later, the things that were to be spoken later. All right. Now, within the immediate context unit, and that, I think that would be clear whether you have a Greek text in front of you, English Bible, it's verses 1 through 6, that's the paragraph, or at least through the beginning of verse 6, verse 1 through 6a is the immediate unit. This witnessing activity of Moses is part of a larger contrast I haven't taken the time to read the verses with you, but I think you will be able to see, perhaps even as I'm speaking, just eyeballing, glancing over the text. It's a sweeping overall contrast. And so far as persons are concerned, it's a contrast on the one side between Moses and on the other side, Christ as Son. Moses as servant, Christ as Son. Now, this we should go on to underline for ourselves. This, and as a matter of fact, the contrast that we were looking at in 2 and 3, where the contrast is between the angels on the one side and Lord on Jesus as Lord on the other. This is only apparently, if we were to think from the different terms used, this is only apparently a different contrast than the one that we find in verses 1, 1, and 2 between prophets and son. And here we can see that particularly and appreciate more clearly the synecdochic reference, as we pointed up, to prophets in 1. Because as we work through the Old Testament material, Moses is the prophet. He is Old Covenant prophet par excellence. He is head over the prophets. If for nothing else, we could take note of Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18. So the point here is, in terms of Moses figuring in the contrast, Moses stands here for the entire Old Covenant, not just a part, but the Old Covenant in its entirety, the law and the prophets, as we could also put it. So, we can also then observe here that the contrast expressed in terms of persons, we should be sure it's obvious enough, but we should be need to see it, be sure we don't miss it. The contrast expressed in terms of persons, Moses and Christ, is, again, involves the large overall contrast between Old and New Covenant. Between Old and New Covenant revelation, or between Old and New Covenant speaking, picking up on that verb. And here you'll observe in our chapter 3 material, God's covenant activity is described in architectural terms, using a building metaphor. That God's overall covenant activity involves the construction of a building. It is an house building activity. So that, first of all, feeding, using our umbrella statement in 1, 1, and 2, feeding these other two statements, getting their input into understanding, clarifying that statement. Now, with that done, that will bring us then, as I have things divided up here, into to a second point where we'll want to reflect further, as you'll see, in several directions. As we look now at this covenantal or house-building activity of God, and do so in the light of the three passages, there are several basic characteristics that emerge, characteristics which are simply fundamental for a proper overall understanding of post-fall revelation, for redemptive special revelation. And we'll look at now a couple of mutually enforcing considerations. First of all, let me point up here, addressing the contrast, now keeping in view the contrast between old and new, the organic wholeness of that revelation, or the unity of that revelation. If you will, if you want to more try to capture it in a word here, I'm not sure how much, how current a word this is, but we can talk here about the organicity of revelation, its organic character. Now you see, that comes out with particular clarity in the chapter 3 passage, as we read then 1, 1 and 2, and 2, 2 and 3 there. What's very clear in 3, 1 through 6 is that God, and we may refer to him, God as master architect, God as builder, God has just one house. See, the contrast, and it's a quite basic contrast, the contrast or the distinction between Moses and Christ, that is not a contrast between two different building projects. But the contrast has to do with the building of one house. One house. And more particularly, Moses. And note how it's put, Moses in all God's house. Which I would take or suggest disposes us to see that as expressing Moses in all that he does. Not just some aspect of his ministry, but Moses in all that he is about in God's house. Moses is in all that the faithful servant in the house. He is the primary faithful servant in the house, while Christ is the faithful son set over the house, set over the same house. So what we must underline here is that plainly, as it seems to me we must say, the author of Hebrews, while giving all due recognition to differences between old and new, recognizing a place for what we might even refer to as discontinuities, with all that, the writer is committed to a deeper consideration, to an underlying basic unity, the unity of God's covenantal purposes and activity. The contrast in 3, 1 through 6, and this will apply as well to 2, 2 and 3, and 1, 1 and 2, the context rests on an underlying unity. So just to point up here observation without exploring it at all, but maybe helpful to some of you, to make our point here, surely in an anachronistic way, and no doubt argumentatively for some, we can say that our writer shows himself here not to be a dispensationalist, but to be a covenant theologian. So there is the organic unity or wholeness. What I want then next to point up is that we're bound to recognize that this unity, this organic unity of the revelation, that organic unity is historical in character. The organism, if we use that term to refer to the whole, is historical in form. It has a fundamental historical qualification, and this is to underline somewhat further now a point that we touched on already in a preliminary way as we began to talk about revelation, particularly special revelation. See, from the passages, from our passages in Hebrews, God's activity, His covenantal house-building activity, that is historical activity. It's a matter of what God is doing in history. You see, the house does not appear ready-made, as it were, prefabricated from outside history. And here we would have, I think, an essential difference, say, between the Book of Mormon or the Quran. The Bible does not appear ready-made outside of history. To be sure, the specs, if you will, to stay with the architectural mark, the specs are in heaven. They are of heavenly origin, but the building itself exists in its down-to-earth historicity. In chapter 8 through 10, the writer will be very clear that the pattern, the blueprints, if you will, are heavenly. But that is not true of the building itself. So that the distinctions that are basic to this building activity, the unfolding of God's covenant, the unfolding realization of God's covenant purposes, the distinctions that are basic to it are distinctions like first and last, old and new, what is prior, what is subsequent. The basic distinctions, or let me put it probably better, there are no distinctions that are more basic than the such temporal or historical distinctions. And so we see back in 1:2 that God's revelation in a son, his son revelation, is a matter of what is now, what has taken place now, specifically in these last days, in relationship to that revelation, that speech, which was formerly, then, not now, but then in the past, through Moses, angels, and prophets. So I think we could say then that the adverbs that we encounter there right at the beginning of the statement in 1:1, the polymeros kai polytropos, at many times and in various and in many ways, those adverbs accent the historically varied and differentiated character of the revelation. So in all, the organism of revelation, as a way of referring to its unity, that organic character, that unity, is the unity of an unfolding historical process. Revelation comes to us as an organically unfolding process. So just to counterpoint that, highlight that by a contrasting observation. You see, God's revelatory activity does not leave us, despite what may be initial appearance to some. God's revelation, his revelatory activity, does not leave us with a collection of more or less disjointed oracles, independent oracles arriving or being given in a somewhat ad hoc fashion to isolated groups or individuals. But that revelatory activity constitutes a coherent whole that we must immediately keep clear, is a coherent history. So, as we have pointed up earlier, that when we hear the word revelation or speak the word revelation, we must always think more concretely, specifically, of God's self-revelation. So in a similar way, we can accent here that whenever we hear the word revelation, speak the word revelation, we ought to think, we ought to have in mind history of revelation. And these passages that we have been looking at in the book of Hebrews, particularly, it seems to me, sponsor such an observation. Let me here insert a note, observation that will, be something we'll hope to be able to pick up further on down in our work. We can say that from the very beginning, the church has been aware of the historical character of Revelation. More or less clear on that, I would want to argue. At one time or another, falling into thought patterns influenced by worldview considerations that have obscured that perhaps, but holding basically to that appreciation. We can, though, with that observation made, observe that relatively more recently within the church's history, particularly within the past several centuries, what we are referring to here as the historically progressive character of Revelation has become much better appreciated, more adequately understood. And that has given rise to so-called biblical theology. The disciplinary guidelines that function to be concerned for a formal self-conscious concern with the history of Revelation. So we have in what we're seeing here we've been brought to what essentially so-called biblical theology is, concerned with the history of Revelation. I can see in all this, I've been accenting very decisively the historical character of all Revelation. And it's possible, of course, to be overly preoccupied with that, arrive at distortions of one sort or another, particularly as that would involve us in a veiled or open way, veiled or open ways of dehistoricizing we could coin a word here. The Revelation. Treating the Revelation, treating its historical character as secondary or somehow disposable, or in worst case scenario, even arguing that it is contrary to the truth content of Revelation, in tension with that truth content. And just why this tendency, I'm making a point that I touched on earlier in our reflections, but don't want to take the time to underline it again. Why this tendency is at least potentially so serious can be seen most clearly as we come to appreciate how the historical, or keep in mind for ourselves, how the historical character of Revelation is bound up with, is of one piece with the reality of the incarnation, with the revelation of God in Christ, which is the climactic end of the history of Revelation, as the writer of Hebrews says in 1:2. So all post-fall special revelation is, along the lines that we have just been indicating, redemptive historical or covenant historical. That is always a basic context for any negotiating of the scriptures, any handling of the scriptures on our part. What is that redemptive historical or covenant historical context. Now, you won't be surprised when I move on now to observe or make some comments under the head of Christ as the center of Revelation. Christ as the center of Revelation, the centrality of Christ. And here, let me break things up into further subpoints, try to add a bit of clarity. It's difficult, I think, to deny that to deny from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that God's old covenant revelation in all of its varied, all of its historically differentiated character, however much at various times, at different times, at many times and in many places, that revelation with all that diversity focuses in Christ. It's difficult to deny from 1, 1 and 2 that the prophets spoke, as the prophets spoke to the fathers, they did so with a view to the Son. Whatever further we're going to say about that Old Covenant revelation, this is a basic, at least for the writer of Hebrews, this is a baseline consideration. It has to do with the Son. Christ is the center of all revelation. Now you see, abstractly considered in isolation, as we look at the Old Covenant revelation, and particularly are impressed with its great diversity, and bound up with that the long duration that we encounter there. In the abstract, I'm saying, we could conclude that revelation, that Old Covenant revelation, dealt with other matters. Matters, say, that are pertinent to the fathers at their in their time and place in history. Matters that are pertinent to Israel as a nation. But that now, only now, in these last days, has God spoken in a way that concerns His Son. Saying it, we might reason that way, impressed with the diversity of Old Covenant revelation. That really, after all, is about matters that are not related to the Son. It's about the matters of patriarchal and history and the history of Israel as a nation. But it's only now, in these last days, for the first time, and unrelated to that preceding revelation, at least in part, does it concern, has He spoken in a way that concerns His Son? If we were to entertain that mindset, though, I think we can go on to observe that any uncertainty as to what the writer means, what he intends, that is removed when we come back again to the material in chapter 3. Remember where he's expressing himself in terms of the house-building model. If he tells us anything in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, it is that the Son, climactically considered, the Son is what the one house is all about. The Son is the point of the whole. The house, at no point in its construction, makes any sense apart from the Son. And here, specifically to reinforce, is what we're told in verse 5. That Moses, remember, in all that he is about, and as he stands for the whole, Moses is eis marturion ton lale thesomenon. He is for witness. He is a witness to the things that would be spoken in Christ. In terms of categorical assertion, I think I would go so far to say is that there is no statement in the New Testament that more pointedly at a fundamental level addresses the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. And all of the issues of interpretation that will be bound up with that, Old Testament, New Testament use of the Old, and so on. Here is a baseline consideration. Moses, a testimony, what God was still to speak in the future, particularly to speak in Hui-O, in the Son, his revelation in Christ. Oh, here we could move into a much longer discussion to elaborate what we've been getting at here. But let me just alert you or refer you, if you haven't had this pointed up to you, that's supposed to say John 5. John 5, 45 through 47, on the relation where Christ relates his person and ministry to Moses. And the key consideration there addressed to the Jewish leaders that he is dealing with in verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, Jesus. Why? Because that one, Moses, wrote concerning me. Again, I take that. We must not tone down or try to limit the reference of that. That is a sweeping assertion by our Lord concerning the ministry of Moses in its overriding archetypal significance for the Old. Now again, I don't want to, in giving the emphasis I'm here, I don't want to lose sight that there are many issues that have to be addressed, particularly as to diversity and discontinuities, even as it might appear conflicts. But those are only going to be successfully negotiated, addressed in the light of the considerations that we're underlining here. So, what we have then in all this is an indication of the Christ-centered character. Not only as from the vantage point, looking at things from a certain vantage point, as it is being put more recently, the Christotelic character, Christ as the goal, that's, of course, true enough, and we'll talk about that for ourselves. But I don't think that says, while true, it doesn't, it ought not to be played off against Christ-centered, the Christocentric character of all redemptive special revelation, that Christ is the center point. Regardless of which, from what vantage point in the history you're looking at things. Now, no point, I think you can appreciate, is more important than this for a proper overall understanding of biblical revelation. There's no point that we would need to be concerned about in our work in this course, in a way, than this. But now we have to come to pedagogical reality or whatever, living in the real world or whatever, keeping in mind that we have a number of other courses in the curriculum, particularly the hermeneutics course coming up for many of you next semester, where you'll be addressing these issues in considerable depth. And so I just do a little more here than alert us to them, and have opportunity to and leave other occasions, opportunity to explore further. But let me just say again, it can't be stressed too strongly that Christ is the fact, the great central fact of the history of redemption. All special revelation either looks forward to his coming or looks back on his person and work, prospectively or retrospectively. All of the various strands or aspects, all that is bound up with the polomeros kai polotropos, all that finds all those strands, all those diversities find their convergence, their integration in Christ, which is, it seems to me, to take one other example to cite without exploring 2 Corinthians 1:20, what the Apostle Paul has in mind. I think it's borne out as you look at this statement in its context as a very sweeping vision. Whatever promises God has made, no matter how many promises of God there may be, we could also render what Paul says. In Christ, they have their yes. There, amen. Now, what we could what we could give more attention to here than we are able to do. I'll just have to make this as a comment in passing, and hope that will at least make a point clear, even if it needs to be thought about further, and you can pick up if you have questions. In making a Christocentric emphasis, as I am, you can hear me doing that emphatically. It probably is redundant what I'm doing here. It's an emphatic emphasis. This is not to fall, we must be on guard, and that we don't fall into what can be described as a Christomonism, a kind of Christ-only focus. And I would just simply want to say here that the Christocentric emphasis that I'm concerned to bring into view here and would want to, as we would have opportunity to develop with you, that Christocentric emphasis is fully theological. That is, it is fully Trinitarian. The Christ-centered revelation is the revelation of the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we must appreciate, you see, within that fully Trinitarian self-revelation of God, if you will, particularly with a view toward the post-fall situation, the mediatorial indispensability of the Son. Certainly brought into view when the Apostle Paul affirms 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not the Father that's mediator. It's not the Spirit that mediates other than as the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ who occupies that unique mediatorial identity, redemptive identity. And that is what we want to seek to honor by the or have in view by the Christocentric. All right, I see we're at our break time. A point or so here, and then we'll move on to our next dimension. So take our break and back in 5 minutes, please.